Hebrews 1, if you will, just the first few verses reading God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that our hearts be open to it as well, and that we would not go away from this place with just more information, Lord, but we might go away with a theology that moves us and changes us. We pray that as we pursue a better understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, that we'll grow in our appreciation for who he is and what he has done. We pray that we'll join together and magnify the Lord this morning, not just what we've done already with music and our giving and our prayer, but also in our study of your word. We pray that we truly will see Jesus this morning from this passage of Scripture. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I have been reading for the last couple of months in the New American Standard, and people have been asking me, what are you reading from? And the reason is it doesn't sound like the New American Standard because I keep inserting New King James words in it. Because I can't read from the New American Standard. It just drives my brain crazy. I'm a very one-track person, if anybody knows who I am. I went back to my New King James. I apologize if this has brought confusion in your minds about what translation is the right one. The right one is the one I have in my hands, whatever that might be at that point in time. Psalm 34 has these words. The psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." If we go through the book of Hebrews and get bogged down by the material in it, which you can do, if you miss the point that it's an exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you need to grab a grip of that eternal aspect of this book, and that it might move you to magnify the Lord, that we might join together in praise of him, and that we might go away and we say, well, you know, I don't quite understand how this works. I don't understand the hypostolic union. I don't understand the Melchizedek priesthood. This doesn't make sense. I don't really care if you leave and say there's certain things that don't make sense. I don't want us ever to go through this book and not come out saying, let's magnify the Lord together. That's what we have to get to, and we have to see that's the exaltation of this book, is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is truly superior. And we worship him, we praise him, we serve him, because he is God Almighty. And we believe that, and we need to practice it, and need to declare it. Exaltation means to put on the highest scale. That's what the word actually means. And so when we're thinking of Jesus Christ, we're thinking of, in our own hearts and minds, of placing him above all others, above all things, above all ideologies and thinkings. He is the premier in all we think and all we do. He is to be exalted. And that's what exaltation is all about, is placing God above and beyond all things to the very highest positions. And so we find in this passage of Scripture there is a special exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in verse 3 that he purged our sins, and after he purged our sin, he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Very interesting that this is not really something spoken of often in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you've got an outline that's in your bulletin, you'll love the outline because I'm not going to follow it even close. But at least there's blank space for notes. I'll probably get to the outline tonight's service. There's so much I want to talk about in this passage of Scripture that I'm going to deal with it again tonight. But at least there's some blank parts on that page. You can fill it in however you wish. That's another reason I don't have the overheads, because I inserted a lot of stuff here that I didn't originally plan. Psalm 110 is a passage of Scripture that I believe is messianic in origin. So if you'll turn there just real quickly this morning,
Again, I don't want to bog you down into deep theology. I do want to bog you down, if you will, into good theology. And then I hope and pray that that good theology will have good fruit in our lives. But Psalm 10 is a marvelous psalm of the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's prophetic of this event that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 110. If I said it wrong, I'm sorry. Psalm 110. And let's just read through the entire psalm. There's only 7 verses of it. Now, you'll be caught right away when you read the first phrase. It says, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite make sense. And we'll go back and touch on it just briefly. But let's read it together. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Verse again. The Lord said to my Lord. David's the psalmist, I believe, is speaking here. And he's talking about God the Father speaking to God the Son, is what this is. It's a messianic psalm referring to the day when Christ would sit at his right hand. Now, going back to Hebrews again, let's read that just again, what we read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 1, and especially verse 3, is speaking of Christ. It says, he's the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he by himself had purged our sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe clearly that the post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ, I believe right at this very moment in time that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, I'm not sure where heaven is scientifically. I can't point you in a direction. It seems it's up, whatever that means, because up would seem to be down for those in China right now. But up somewhere is our God in his heaven. And this earth, as he says numerous times, is his footstool. And God in heaven, and there is right now at the right hand of God seated the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a position of honor, privilege, and exaltation. It's where Jesus Christ is because he has made satisfactions for sin. He has by himself purged our sin, the phrase that preceded this, and right now is at the right hand of God. And I believe that what the psalmist was speaking of was that day when that would take place. Jesus spoke of it often throughout the scriptures. He said, there's a day coming, I will sit at the right hand of God. He even was talking to his disciples about the end times, and he was telling them that there was coming a day at the very end times when he who sits at the right hand of God will come again with his armies. This is the place that God is right now. God in heaven, wherever that might be, at his right hand is Jesus Christ. Why is he there? Because Jesus Christ has an honored position of exaltation is why he's there. He's not there because right now he's ruling on earth, but he is ruling on earth. I watched a program, maybe you did too, just a little bit of a program that was on CNN, Larry King Live, and he had a number of religious leaders there. How many saw that program? Anybody? Anybody watch news at all in this church? But they had a bunch of religious leaders. There was a Catholic priest, a rabbi, a Muslim, an atheist, and John MacArthur. That's the list. And they were asking them about death and all of those type things. And one question that Larry King asked that no one was willing to answer, except for the atheist, was, if God is sovereign and God is in control, how do you explain 9/11? And the atheist quickly answered it, and really no one else was really willing to answer it.
And they kind of hemmed haw because he phrased the question in such a way by saying, is God to blame for 9/11? Now you try to answer that question. Now, may I suggest to you that our God is sovereign today, and he sits on his throne today, and he rules the universe today, and that includes 9/11. And I say this, there are no accidents. It's all part of God's divine plan to bring glory to himself. Now, I can't explain it any better than that or in any more detail than that because I don't know any more than that. Because the Bible has chosen not to tell us any more than that. That the events that take place in life, good and bad, still will bring glory and honor to God. Why did God do it that way? When you get to heaven, you can ask him. But I dare say when you get to heaven, you won't care to ask him. You may not even want to know the answer or even be able to understand the answer. Is our God to blame? I'd hate to use the word blame. I would like to say God, our God is in control. If not for God being in control, where would we be, folks? In deep, deep trouble. Our God is exalted to the right hand of his Father, and one day he's coming again to establish an earthly rule. That does not mean he isn't in rulership now. You say, well, that's kind of hard to see. Well, even sometimes it might be hard to see in you, right? Aren't there times you look at yourself and think, how could God be in rulership and I'm still such a mess? Or life is still such a mess. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 just briefly. Peter, when he preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 29, it says, and men and brethren, as Peter is preaching here, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. This is verse 29 of chapter 2. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, though, and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him that was the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. So David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, where is he? Exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Does that verse ring a bell? Psalm 110, correct? Hebrews chapter 1, this is where Jesus is right now. He is right now at the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promise of the Spirit of God, which obviously Pentecost was a fulfillment of that. And on you go. You see this repeatedly over and over again in Scripture. In Stephen's message in Acts 7, he was full of the Spirit of God, and he looked into heaven, and he saw God in heaven, and he saw Jesus Christ. And where was Jesus Christ? Interesting, he was standing instead of sitting. Why, I'm not sure. But he was standing, but where was he? He was the right hand of God. Why? Because it's the place of his exaltation. Why is he exalted? Because he is the expressed image of God the Father. Because he is the radiance of his glory. Because he's the heir of all things. Because he's the sustainer of the universe. God is on the throne today, and he's still ruling in the lives of people. Romans chapter 8. Turn there just real quickly. I love Romans 8. If you don't read Romans 8 every week, you're in trouble. It's a great passage to read, just to be encouraged. Verse 31, and if this doesn't make you become just slightly Pentecostal, I don't know what's going to do it here. What should we say then? Verse 31.
If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't that sound like a pretty good verse? Thank you. You've got two Pentecostals. That's good. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. Oh, man, I've been looking forward to that Mercedes. No, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where is that located, Mary Jane? Yes, it's actually 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But you were close. That's what you meant. The first chapter of 2 Peter is what you meant. He's given us all that we need. Everything that we need, he's given to us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen. Who is at where? The right hand of God. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? Making intercession for us. He is in his highly exalted position in God's glory. And what is he doing in this highly exalted position? Speaking on behalf of me. Wow. How many need someone speaking on behalf of you? All the time, continuously, he speaks on behalf of us. And so he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? What's your answer? No, that's not your answer. No! Come on, Pentecostal. Shall tribulation?
No.
Shall distress?
No.
Persecution?
No.
Famine?
No.
Nakedness?
No.
Peril?
No.
Sword?
No.
You get the point? And you got diminished all along the way, too. Got a little embarrassed because people are looking at you saying, look at that idiot there. Verse 37, yet we are what? What in the world is more than a conqueror? How could you be more than a conqueror? You know what? It's not enough to win. Is it? People, in the world we live in, winning is everything, isn't it? Winning is everything. If you're right with God, that's everything, isn't it? We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. So I am persuaded, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is exalted. Turn over to, and there's a lot of references, but we're going to run out of time. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage of Scripture that refers and references the coming resurrection and the resurrected body. And for whatever position you take in eschatology, we can all agree about something here. In chapter 15, verse 20 and through 28. And we all agree with this. Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now I'm going to read that again because I want you to get the point of those two verses. He comes at the end and he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to an end all rule and all authority and all power. There is coming a day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of his father David, who sits at the right hand of the Father right now in majesty on high, he will one day put an end to all other rule. That day's coming. I don't want to call it. People have called it the millennial kingdom, which I don't think is really accurate. But I know this, there's coming a day when it's all said and done, there won't be anybody on the throne except God. And there won't be any other rule other than God. Right now, there's other rule, and we know what those are. There's enemies out there. But in the meantime, what takes place? Verse 25. He must reign. What is he doing right now? He's still reigning. He may not have put down all rule and all authority and all power right now. It doesn't mean he's not reigning. Do you understand that? Don't think somehow that God's in heaven thinking, oh no, I can't wait till I get back and straighten it all out. He right now, at this very moment, is in control of this. Even though it doesn't look like it. Even though sometimes you might have questions. Even though sometimes it might seem a little bit skewed. Even though sometimes things don't work out like you think they should work out. Well, guess what? You don't know how they're supposed to work out. God, for some reason, has not inspired you to know. And I know some people are going around saying, well, God told me such and such, and this is what was going to happen. Well, God hasn't, for his own reason, chosen to do that. He has this under control. And even though it doesn't seem like it at times, my God is still reigning. He's at the right hand, the majesty on high, and he's reigning right now. Look what else he says. He must reign until when? He puts all enemies under his feet. Are all the enemies under the feet of the Savior today? No. Are there enemies out there of the Savior? Everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's enemies of the Savior. They're in business. They're in politics. There are our next door neighbors. They're everywhere you look, there's enemies of the Savior out there. Well, there are some people who are neutral. There are no neutrals. Either for me or against me. So, well, they're good people. There are good people against the Savior because they're good for good's sake, not good for God's sake. Do you understand the difference? Being good for good's sake or being good for me or humanitarian reasons doesn't give God glory. Everything here is for the purpose of giving God glory. And he is ruling today and he is reigning today until he puts all those enemies under his feet. And that last enemy that will be destroyed in verse 26 is what? Death will be destroyed as well. And there will be no more death. Verse 27. And so he's put all things under his feet right now. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Can I say this and understand it, please? Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he rules the universe. And he not only rules the universe, but as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, he sustains the universe on the course it's supposed to take, and the events that transpire in our lives, good and bad, is a part of that course. All things work together for good. To who? Those that love God and are called according to his what? Purpose, because Christ has a purpose. You are here this morning by design. It wasn't an accident you would be here this morning. You think, now, I don't know why I'm here this morning. Now, this young fellow here wants to know when it's over. And this is the longest part of the service, by the way. He wants to know what's over. It's no accident that even he is here this morning. Did you know that? This is not an accident. This is part of God's ultimate plan, and he's still in control of the universe. And he is right now at the right hand of God Almighty. He's exalted. Hebrews is going to talk about this repeatedly, and we're going to look at all these things. But don't get confused about this rulership. Now, I don't want to get into a long eschatological study about the Davidic throne and Israel and its place. And we can say to my Jewish friends, I got them on both ends of the sides of the service this morning. The Cohens over here, and Joyce. We got promises to the Jews, and there's a coming day. Those promises, in my opinion, will be fulfilled literally. In my opinion, I'm sorry. In my opinion. Literally, I think that God's going to do that. I do think there's going to be an actual throne in Jerusalem. I think Jesus Christ will be on that throne. But don't make the mistake to think that somehow that he's not on the throne today. Don't make a mistake somehow to say, well, what he's doing today is ruling Israel. Have you read anything about what's going on in Israel lately? I don't think when my God rules in Israel, what's going on in Israel will be going on in Israel. It'll be totally different than that. It's a totally different situation. Otherwise, how do we explain the whole concept of the sovereignty of God? My God's still in charge. He's still ruling. People get confused because see the Davidic rule, and they're trying to figure out how the Davidic rule fits in all of this and try to put the church and Israel together and how that now he's ruling and the fulfillment to Israel is happening with the church and all of those things. There is an element of synonymous thinking maybe in the end times about Israel, and I don't know if the church is heavenly and Israel's earthly, and I don't understand all those things. I just know this, that the promises God has made, God will fulfill. Every promise he will fulfill. And even to this day, our God, right now, as we are here, is guiding the universe to its designated end. Do you understand that? And you are a part, and I am a part of that plan to bring it to its designated end. Do you realize the ramifications of thinking that? How many have ever met someone that made it difficult for them to live? Do you understand? I mean, a person that made your life interesting, challenging, torturous, just hard. Do you think God knows that? Absolutely. Do you think God had a plan in that? And don't tell me, yeah, why'd I marry him? God has a plan? Absolutely, he has a plan. Does God know what he's doing in this plan? When I read that he's the sustainer of the universe, I incorporate in my thinking in that. That means in the sustainer of the universe, he's brought about all the things he wants to bring about in my life to bring about glory to him, including who I'm married to, who I'm neighbors to, even who I drive next to on 390. And that terrifies me. God is in control. He is the one that's ruling. And so he makes this comment. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I ask you a question. Does anybody in this room pray? One, two, three. Oh, okay. Just want to make sure how many actually pray. And can I ask you a question? Don't answer this. For what do you pray? But let me fill in the blank for some. Some pray, Lord, meet my needs, and here they are. True? Some people pray and say, Lord, get me out of this trouble, right? Because they find themselves in trouble. Lord, you need to fix it, and by the way, I've got the fix. Right? True? Is that how people pray? People do pray. Let's look what he says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, when you pray, don't be like hypocrites, for they love to pray where? Standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. Why? That they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. When you pray, go to your room. When you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Hide it. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How does God want us to pray? Privately. Secretly. So that mean we don't pray at church? No, of course not. Scripture admonishes the church to pray together. It should be something the church does. But where should your main prayer be going on, folks? All by yourself. Why? Because that's what God wants. Because you can speak to God privately. Are there some things in your prayer that maybe only you and God should know? Don't you think? Maybe even the way we express ourselves to God is open and free when it's by ourselves. Have you ever noticed when people pray how their voice changes when it comes to church? You know, they church pray. Oh, Lord. And then they insert these flowery phraseologies, you know, and substitutionary, vicarious, you know, words we'd never use anyplace else in the world. Because it's church prayer. God wants us to open our own personal hearts and pray. And so he says, pray. Therefore, he goes on, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And I don't care what you want to put with that verse and how you want to cause all kinds of problems with other movements that do all these vain repetitions. But I think there's vain repetitions in Protestantism just as much as there is in Catholicism. And some of that vain repetition is, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. Then verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. You know this, don't you? And those who have Catholic background really should know this. Our Father, where is he? Heaven. Next, hallowed be your name. Meaning, I exalt you. I honor you. You are holy. Our prayer should include a recognition of the essence of God, should it not? Then he says this, first prayer request, your, next word, kingdom. Which one you praying for, by the way? Which kingdom you praying for? I dare say most people are praying for that way out yonder kingdom, where God will come back and set up rule, and some people are praying for the Davidic rule. And I'm not suggesting that we can pray and say, well, it'd be nice if God would come back again and rule. That would be wonderful. And the sooner the better. But I don't know when that's going to be. It seems to me that the next phrase helps us understand, in light of that phrase about his kingdom. He says, your kingdom come. Next phrase, your will be done. What makes a good kingdom? When his subjects are under the authority of the king. You know what makes my home a good home? When they all do exactly what I tell them to do. As long as I tell them the right thing to do. So I guess it breaks down there, doesn't it? Because guess what? I don't always tell them to do the right thing, do I? Say, no, I don't. Don't believe me? Ask my wife. She has a list. She can show you. And it's long. I'm praying that God's kingdom will come because I want his will done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm praying that even right now, the kingdom that he talks about that's in you might come. And that he might rule now. Now's a good time for God to start ruling, don't you think? May I ask you, if God's sitting on the throne and he's sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, so what do you do about it? If he's in rulership, who's he ruling? Well, he rules the church. Well, from what I can see, not all the church is listening. The church has gone off on deep ends all the time. In fact, you look at the church and you say, how much of the church that's good, we'll call ourselves good in quotation marks, how much of the good church is listening? How much does he rule in you? If I'm praying thy kingdom come and I want him to rule and I want him to come to this earth, wouldn't it be a good thing to say, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? I want to start with me. Isn't that the place to start? And so our private prayer, don't you think our private prayer would encompass, if you will, contrition and contriteness and repentance and submission and yieldedness? Don't you think what private prayer would be all about? He rules. He says, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you say, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? Last phrase. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. God is at his Father's right hand at this present time, ruling the universe. And how would you know if you watched people and how they acted? You would think that Christians who have a firm grip on the sovereignty of God and the rulership of God and his Son on the throne would demonstrate a yieldedness and submission to that God more than they demonstrate. And that we will be so yielded to this God who is highly exalted because he's the heir of all things, because he's the radiance of God's glory, because he's the express image of God Almighty himself, and because he is the purger of all sin and the sustainer of the universe. And that God who is on that throne right now, that rules right now, that should be ruling the heart of people, is not listened to by most people. Now, I do know Philippians 2 tells me that there's coming a day where everyone will listen. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That day will come. And perhaps today is a good time for the start for believers. You can tell a church is a good church not because they grow or they have no financial trouble. A church is a good church because its membership is in submission to the God who's on the throne. And if you don't measure church success that way, you are measuring it incorrectly. And our world has fallen into the trap of nickels and noses. How much money and how many people? Rather than how much submission, how much dedication, how much obedience. Our God is on the throne. Let us magnify his name together. Let's exalt him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words from your scripture. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the God on the throne that rules. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom might come and that your will might be done on this earth as it is in heaven. There are no questions about your rulership in heaven. There's no hesitation in obedience of those that are there. There's no second guess about who's in control and who's in charge. Lord, we pray that that might be true even of us today. We pray that you, in this highly exalted position, will rule in the lives and hearts of your subjects. Lord, we claim to be your subjects. And Lord, we yield ourselves to you this morning and help us pray. Give us the grace and strength to be obedient to you, to submit to you in all areas of our lives, to trust that you are the true sustainer of the universe and that you're putting it on its course that it needs to be. And Lord, we trust that you have that course mapped out. And we submit to that course, whatever it might be. Lord, we pray that you'll be honored and glorified by us this morning in our church, and each individual and each family. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.